Hear God's word. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, then those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." We are looking today at the authority of the Son of God. We are looking at the authority of Jesus Christ. And the reason for that, if you were here last week, you'll see the reason pretty quickly. Last week we looked at Jesus healing a man who had been lame in his legs. We're not totally clear what was going on, but he'd been unable to walk for 38 years. He had been laying by the side of a pool that had healing properties in it in Jerusalem, and he had been waiting. And day after day, he would be unable to help himself. He was a friendless man. He was unable to help himself into the pool and receive any kind of healing. And so Jesus comes along one day and asks him this crucial question: "Do you want to get well?" The man explains why he doesn't get down into the water himself, and Jesus speaks a powerful word, a word like the words of God at creation. He tells him, "Rise up, take up your bed and go home." And the man responds with his will. He does what he's told, but he's also empowered to do this by the word of Christ. Well, later on, when the Jewish religious authorities see this man walking around carrying his rolled up bed on the Sabbath day, they start complaining and they say, "Hey, who told you it was okay for you to carry your bed on the Sabbath day? That's Sabbath breaking. That's not okay." The man's response is a very good one: "The guy who healed me after I'd been crippled for 38 years, he told me to pick up my bed, and so I'm going to listen to what he says." Well, later on, Jesus catches up with the man. And then he winds up having another conversation, not only with him, but with the Jewish authorities who are criticizing him. It's in that context that what we read takes place. You see, Jesus told them, "My Father is working until now. Even on the Sabbath day, my Father, God, is working until now, and I am working." It is in that context that Jesus begins to speak of his authority. And he speaks first of the source of his authority, second of the extent of his authority, and actually sandwiched in between those, we have three statements that all begin with, "Truly, truly, I say to you." When you read the Gospel of John, if you see three things in a row, pay special attention to the middle one, because the middle one is the meat in the sandwich. The middle one is the point. So we'll look at that one third. We see the source of the Son's authority, the extent of the Son's authority, and thirdly, the blessing of the Son's authority. So we begin with the source of the Son's authority. The Jewish authorities, it's not all the Jews, But the Jewish religious authorities are angry. They're seeking to kill him because he not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. And what happens here, folks, is we actually have a glimpse into the mystery of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, you won't find the word Trinity anywhere in your Bible. This is the way that Christians have come to describe the information about God that is found in the Bible. And that is this. We find in Scripture a description of God as three persons in one God: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All of them existing from eternity. There was no point at which there was just God the Father, and then later on there was God the Son, and then later on God the Spirit. But they are all from eternity. They are equal in power and in glory. And we see that very clearly in this passage, that it says, he called God his Father, making himself equal with God. They are to be worshipped equally. They are equal in power and glory. They are equal in Godhood. One is not more God than the others are God. They are equal in personhood as well. And yet there is difference in the relationship too. The Son is begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And maybe some other time we'll get to have some sermonizing on the Holy Spirit. But we're not going to focus on that relationship right now. We're going to focus on the relationship between the Father, God the Father, and God the Son. As he calls himself in this passage, the Son of God. So first of all, to be a son is to be an equal. To be a son is to be an equal. But to be an equal does not rule out an authority relationship. And this is actually the great model for human relationships: equality and difference at the same time. So we see that though they are equals, the Son does not command the Father. The Father commands the Son. Though they are equals, the Father does not imitate the Son. The Son imitates the Father. This, by the way, is at the heart of a parent-child relationship. And this should make every parent in the room shake in their boots. Okay? Imitation is what children do. At the heart of the parent-child relationship is imitation. Children do primarily what they see their parents doing. We can talk till we're blue in the face about some aspect of being a Christian. We can talk all we want about obeying God, about loving God, about trusting in God, but it's whether or not we actually do that that matters for our children. You see, they will see us obeying God, trusting God, loving God, or else they will not. This is the heart of education. The old sense of the word education wasn't something that you did for 5 hours or 6 hours or 1 hour of school a day. I'm saying 1 hour because I know there's flexibility in this room. Some people have big school schedules, some people not so much. It's not just something that happens at school. Education is simply the training of children primarily through what they see their parents and other people around their parents doing. This also makes sense of the great Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane's statement, "The greatest need of my people is my personal holiness." And so it's not just you parents who have to quake in your boots, it's us pastors and elders who really have to quake. The Father in this relationship delegates, gives tasks to the Son. The Son imitates. The Father loves the Son, so he shows him what he is doing. He does not keep everything a mystery. And we love our children, and so the kids come into the kitchen and they see that mom is baking something, and they want to take part in that. And although there are limits, and sometimes the kids are underfoot and you have to kick them out of the kitchen, a lot of times mom is really happy about that, even though the children's help is not necessarily that helpful. The Father loves the Son, so he shows him what he is doing. The Son loves the Father, so he does what the Father does. We see in Jesus' speech that the Father has already done great works through the Son, and the Father is going to do even greater works through the Son. Namely, and this is what we'll look at next, the Son has been given authority to give eternal life, to raise the dead, and to judge. The Son has been given authority to give eternal life, to raise the Son, and to judge. And this gets us into the extent of the Son's authority, what the Son of God has authority to do. And we'll get into this in a second, but in order to understand what we're looking at, we have to get back into the Old Testament. But we see, first of all, that Jesus has authority to give new life to those who are spiritually dead. Let me just read these verses again. Just verses 25 through 29. We'll skip 24 for now. Truly I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And I'll just stop there. I want you to think about this. Now, in these two verses, there's not a focus on the final resurrection of the dead. It's not the final resurrection of the physically dead. That's going to come in a minute. But it's focusing on what Jesus has authority to do now. Right now. Every day today. Every day since he came to the earth. Note when he says, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son and will live. If you go back chapter to chapter 4, verse 23, you see him in conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well, where he says, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. I want you to notice that, because what Jesus is saying is, I'm doing this right now. When he spoke to the Samaritan woman, true worship was beginning, because her heart was being changed when he spoke to her. An hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. At that moment, her heart was being changed so that she became a true worshiper of God. Well, when Jesus speaks these words, this is the only other place I can find exactly like this in the Gospel of John, where he says, the hour is coming and is now here. He says, the dead hear the voice of the Son and live. You see, Jesus has the authority and the power from God the Father to give new hearts, to give new birth, to give the transformation that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know how you look at how you became a Christian, okay? Now, some of us here became Christians when we were so young, we don't even remember not believing in God and having that big change of heart at some point. Maybe you remember some other great event of spiritual renewal in your life. Or maybe you do remember the point at which you went to your knees and you said, I have to get right with God. I don't know how necessarily, but I got to do this. Was that you, first and foremost? No. The answer of the scriptures is no. It wasn't you. You didn't choose him until he chose you. You didn't have faith until he had given you a new heart. Now, I want you to notice what Jesus compares this to, because this is a big deal. In verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. What is he referring to here? Well, we don't understand this unless we look at the Old Testament and at the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2, this record is given of the creation of man. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Do you catch that? God, the source of life, puts life into man and he becomes a living creature. This is the power that is required to change a human heart. I want you to let that sink in for a second. This is the kind of power that is required to change a human heart. It's not power of persuasion. It's not power of social pressure. It's the same power by which God made life. That's how much power, that's the kind of power that is required to change a human heart. Do you pray like that's how it is? Or do you pray that people will kind of get nudged in the right direction? Or do you pray that you would have the right words to speak? We should pray that. We should want the right words to speak. But do you realize how much has to happen for somebody to go from dead to alive? Because that's how the scriptures speak of the change of heart that we need. Do you understand that the overwhelming need of the world, it's not political, it's not educational, it's not medical, it's spiritual. It's that people would be taken from death to life. Do you know that in the past, God has acted with power, bringing hundreds and thousands and even millions of people from death to life, sometimes in periods of time so short you wouldn't believe it? Are you ready to start praying for that to happen in America, in New England? We've been called a nation of heretics, right? This is not a nation where there are no Christians. There's lots of Christians. There's zillions of Christians. Everybody's a Christian. Kinda. Sorta. If you press them, do they even know what they're talking about? If you look at our lives, are we living like Jesus Christ really is our hope? Are we living like Jesus Christ really is the source of life for us? Are we living like he's kind of a nice addition to our modern lifestyle? Are you ready to start praying that God would bring people who are dead to life? The Son has life in himself, like the Father's, by the Father's gift. The same power that spoke worlds into existence and that made man in God's image, that same power resides in the Son of God, and he gives life to the dead. This is the authority of the Son of God, but there's another aspect to it. And this is something that you really won't get unless you know your Old Testament. Jesus speaks of himself as not just the Son of God in verse 25, but also the Son of Man in verse 27. He is given authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Now he's not talking about metaphorical death from, or life from death. Now he's not talking about spiritual life from death, but he's talking about physical life from death. And they will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, what is this authority that the Son of Man has? And this is coming. This is not yet. There's no mention of "and now is" here like there was a few verses ago when he spoke of the voice of the Son of God making the spiritually dead to live. And what Jesus is doing is he's looking back at the prophecies of the Old Testament book of Daniel, one of the prophetic books of the Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel the prophet is having all of these visions, and they're pretty wild, by the way. There's a lot of beasts and horns and kingdoms rising and falling and so on. But in the middle of these, in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we read this. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man." One like a Son of Man. "And he came to the Ancient of Days," that's God, "and was presented before him. And to him," to that Son of Man, "was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And a few chapters near the end of the book, in Daniel chapter 12, we read this prophecy of the resurrection of the dead. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. You see, the authority of the Son of Man is authority to judge, and it is connected here with authority to raise the dead. They go together. The authority to judge and to raise the dead go together. The promised Son of Man is also the one who raises and judges the dead. And now we need to stop here and just think about this for a second, because we can't take this for granted. We as Christians believe in the central importance of resurrection from the dead. This is a Christian thing, okay? Jews do believe in a resurrection, or some Jews at least believe in a resurrection of the dead in some sense, but it is given central importance in the Christian religion. Now, why is that? Why do we think it's such a big deal that one day God is going to raise the dead? Well, God created a good world. God created life as a good thing, nature as a good thing. It is good, although not as good as it could be or should be. And death comes into that picture as a disruption, as an enemy, as an obscenity in God's good creation. Death, in a scriptural point of view, is not just a natural part of life and something that we should be fine with and should get used to and make peace with. Death is the enemy. Death is not okay. It is not okay that death takes our grandmas and our children and our villages and entire nations and millions of people at a time, or even one at a time. We see in the course of Scripture from time to time what we might think are resurrections, but they are actually just resuscitations. We see, for instance, Elijah and Elisha raising the sons of widows who have died. We see Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. We see Peter raising Tabitha from the dead in the book of Acts. These are great miracles. They are bringing people back from the dead, but these are temporary. Lazarus does not come out shining like the sun, ready for immortality, ready to live for eternity. No, the resurrection waits for Easter morning, that first Easter. The resurrection comes when Jesus is raised by God and is the overthrow of death, God's verdict for Christ and for all those who love him, the fulfillment and the redemption and the vindication of God's creation. This is a fundamental difference between our beliefs and Eastern religions in particular, where death is something to be welcomed. We do not like it, and our God has promised to overthrow it. And so this authority that is given to Christ goes hand in hand with his authority to give spiritual life now and to judge the world. We sang earlier from Psalm 68. This is heavy duty stuff. Let them die like melt, like God, let God kill his enemies like melting wax before a fire. Ugh. It's not one you yell and God's people said amen, right? It's not something that gets us excited. We see that, we go, ouch. But the judgment of God is completely different from the judgment of man. The judgment of man is always piecemeal, always imperfect, always has some unfairness mixed in with the justice. But the judgment of God is, in the words of Psalm 98, done with equity. He will judge the world with equity, with perfect fairness. He understands us in a way that no other person can understand us. He sees what is going on in our hearts. He sees the complexity of the world, its absolute tangle, infinite tangledness, and he promises to make it right. Not by ignoring the evil that is at work in the world, but by dealing with it, by destroying it. Resurrection and judgment go together. God is reestablishing the world in the resurrection of the dead. And the question is, who belongs there? He is dealing with the unfinished business of life. And so those who do good and express a loyalty to God therein go to a resurrection of life. And those who do evil, who express that they want to take the place of God as supreme in the creation, go to a resurrection of destruction. The resurrection is an act of God's authority, his authority over death and life. The judgment is an act of God's authority to give eternal life or to give eternal death. And understand, by the way, that to rule is to judge. We don't think of it this way as Americans very much, because we have presidents and we have legislators and we have judges, and they're all sort of separated out from each other, or supposed to be, theoretically. But to rule, from a scriptural perspective, is to judge. To be the Son of Man is to exercise judgment over the tremendous kingdom given by the Father. And that judgment is intended to right the wrong done by human sin, to undo the untold damage of millennia. The judgment, in short, is intended to bring creation to its fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And we skipped over verse 24, and we'll go back to it now and finish with this. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. In the Gospel of John, so often, right in the middle, it's almost like Jesus stops speaking to the people of his day, and he lifts his eyes up and he looks straight at us. And he tells us what we need to hear right now. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. Now, maybe this doesn't strike all of us like it should. Maybe we're young and we feel like we're immortal. And really, Americans especially avoid talking about death. We avoid seeing death, except on TV, where we seem to love it. We avoid exposing our kids to the reality of death. In fact, we spend most of our money and effort, many of us at least, delaying death and forgetting about death and pretending like it doesn't happen. We shop to forget that we're going to die. But through most of human life, death is unavoidable. Babies die. Plagues and famines sweep away many. Wars take the lives of even more. Christians, this is our security. If we believe in the Son of God, we have already gained eternal life. And the event of death will be for us a shadow, a short journey, falling asleep and awakening. And so the psalmist says, I awake. Meaning, not just like I woke up from a nap or I woke up from sleeping last night. I awake from death and I am still with you. I awake and I'm still with you. He does not come into judgment, but he's passed from death to life. And I kind of want to close with this, because I think this is something I hear people talking about, Christians talking about every once in a while. And it bothers people. Do we need to live in fear that our bad deeds will one day be revealed to the world? I think not. The scripture here says he does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Do you realize that? Okay. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And what that means is simply this. The things which we face, the struggles which we face, the cross which we must bear in this world, that's it for us. That is the end of our struggles. Now, they can be bitter. And some of us have dealt with or are dealing with ferocious difficulties. But no matter what we face in this world, that's it for us. On the other side is not more struggle. It's not purgatory. It's not hell. It's not some sort of public condemnation. It is the blessing of God's presence. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan writer, said, "Whatever change or trouble a child of God meets with, it is all the hell he shall have. Death begins a wicked man's hell, but puts an end to a godly man's hell." Faith in Christ means that he has taken upon himself all the shame and judgment for our sin. We may experience trouble in this life, but it is God disciplining and teaching us to turn from sin and turn toward him in trust. It is not a foretaste of public shame, let alone hell. Paul says in Romans 1, and I'll just remind you of this verse, I know you've heard it. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you in the name of your Son, whom you have given authority over life and death, the one that you have granted to have life in himself, the same kind of power and the same kind of life by which you created human life in the first place. We praise you, we honor you, we bow before you, and we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for the authority of Christ to raise the dead one day. We say, "Come, Lord Jesus," and we look forward to that day. We thank you for the authority which you have given Jesus Christ to judge the living and the dead. We pray, Lord, and we long and we groan as we look at a world full of crippling self-destruction, of hatred, of wrong, of rebellion, of oppression. We pray for that day to hasten. In the meantime, Lord, we pray that you would give us hearts that are like yours, that cry out for the repentance of sinners and for life to go to the dead. We pray for our friends and neighbors and family members who do not call on your name, that you would take them out of the jaws of hell. We pray, Lord, that you would please give those who are spiritually dead life. And to that end, Lord, we pray that you would make us much in prayer for those we love who are perishing. Lord, in all of these things, we know that we are tasting just a little bit of the love for the lost and the longing for their salvation that you have expressed. And so we pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts that are like yours. But above all, let us worship you. Let us know your love for us, because we were lost and you found us. We were blind and you made us see. We were dead and you made us live. Hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.